Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Good morning, everybody. After my first year in college, we'll call it college. It wasn't really college. My first year away from home, I was 18 years old. I had gone off to be part of a mission training program in Vancouver, Canada, and to be discipled. And I came home and I asked my parents, how come you never told me about the infilling of the Holy Spirit? And they kind of looked at me like, really? Really, Liv? Were you not listening for the last 18 years in church every single Sunday? But for me, it had never clicked. Until as an 18-year-old, someone explained to me that there was a possibility to believe all the right things but not be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was like, why didn't you tell me? My whole life I've been living this way, just thinking if I just believe the right things and try my best to live the right way, that's all there is in this life. And then I go to this experience as an 18-year-old and realize there's more. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Young Livy was just so offended at my parents for not telling me about the Holy Spirit. And I remember them sort of smiling very kindly and telling me the story about when they had finished their first year at seminary at Asbury University, and they went home and spoke to my mom's dad and said, how come you never told us about the Holy Spirit? And my grandfather, this is back in the 80s, just like smiled, said, oh, I'm glad that you've been filled. There can sometimes be a moment when something clicks or something hits that perhaps you've heard it your whole life, but you never really believed it or never really experienced it. This happened to me and to my parents, this feeling of how come you never told me that I could be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Because once you experience it, then you know. I-Y-K-Y-K. When you're filled, then you know. And I was reading in commentaries this week about this passage in Acts where Paul comes and says, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? And they're like, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And then they're finally filled with the Spirit of God. And the commentaries say that those who are not experiencing the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit are having a sub-biblical experience, less than what the Bible promised. This is what was happening in Ephesus. They're called disciples. They'd been baptized into repentance. So they're following Jesus. They're doing the right things, but their experience is not yet full of power. Apollos is the guy who had been teaching them. And Apollos is a very good preacher, apparently. It says that he's well instructed in the way of the Lord. He speaks with great fervor, and he teaches them about Jesus accurately. I'm like, yes, Apollos. A lot of people seem to like Apollos preaching more than Paul, we read about later in the Bible. Some people are like, I'm more of an Apollos kind of a guy. Apparently he's a great communicator, intelligent, passionate, truthful, but he's lacking power at this point. Lord, help me. We're not really sure what he had been teaching, where the deficiency lay, but Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife couple in Corinth, take him in and sort of correct him and properly instruct him in the full gospel. Priscilla and Aquila are an awesome couple with a house church in their home. And Paul comes in, and Paul has the power of the Holy Spirit and is able to teach these 12 disciples in Ephesus the truth that there was more for them. Power. Luke begins his account in the book of Acts of Paul's work in Ephesus with a story about a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, because you couldn't have a secondhand experience of the Spirit's power in a city like Ephesus. There were real powers at play in this great city. But by verse 20, where Pastor Seth's reading ended, it says, the word of God spread and grew in power. The word of God is not just spreading and flourishing. Other places in Acts, it kind of summarizes a big move of God by saying the word of God spread and flourished. But here it says it grew in power. Paul is there for 2 years This is not just a little drop-in apostolic mission trip. This is a 2-year stint in the city of Ephesus. And it says, in those 2 years, all of the Jews and Greeks in Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's pretty good. All of them. And then Paul is in prison in Ephesus, they think. There's some mystery there, but he's in Ephesus when he writes the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He describes this, and he explains his time in Ephesus quite harrowingly. Here's a few verses written from Ephesus to Corinth, and he's saying, I face death every day. And he says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. We don't actually get that story in the book of Acts. I'm like, that would have been a good story. What about the wild beast that didn't make it into the stories? We don't really know what happened there. But he describes being pressed under great pressure far beyond his ability to endure. This is all in Ephesus, so that we despaired of life itself. Ephesus was hard for Paul. He experienced great hardships and pressure, and he ends with this: this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but God, who raises the dead. It's to Corinth from Ephesus that Paul writes, his power is made perfect in our weakness. Paul's learned a thing or two about power in this city. When the power all of a sudden explodes across this city of Ephesus, the first thing we see is that it is a healing power. The power of the Holy Spirit now begins to heal people's bodies through handkerchiefs and through aprons that Paul had touched. This is a healing power of God. And what a beautiful thing to know first about the power of God is that God is a God who heals bodies. I think there's a slide for this if you want to show this on the screen. The healing power of God comes and cares for those who are sick. I think it's often one of the first things that God wants people to know about him. When God's power comes, he takes care of the things that are causing us pain. He heals bodies. I love that in this passage, it's not even Paul laying on hands, but handkerchiefs that he's touched, other people take and run with it to the sick and they get healed. Crazy power, miraculous power. The nature of God's power is not just about allegiance, just about doctrine, just about heaven or hell. The nature of the power of God is to care for human beings and that which causes them suffering. I know we love healing, and we're often asking for healing, and we witness healing, but isn't it kind of a funny thing when you think about it? Why does God heal? If it's all about eternity, and if our bodies are just passing away, what's the point of a temporary healing when this life is but a blip? It's because God cares. He cares about your life. He cares about your body. And so the power of God comes, and we see the nature of God, that he heals. He gives, he acts to save people. This past weekend, a group of us went to Bowery Mission, this was last weekend, to serve in their soup kitchen and to do their chapel service. And there's a lot of great need there in that place. People who are there usually don't want to be there, mostly homeless and cold and suffering. And at the end, we just offered, like we do on a Sunday, would anybody like prayer? And a bunch of hands shot up, which, praise God, that doesn't usually happen. I've gone there a number of times, and usually half the room is asleep. Half the room was still asleep, but a number of hands shot up. And I was like, whoa, you want prayer? Okay, so a few of us went out and started asking people, how can we pray for you, and laying on hands and praying. And I prayed for a man who had sciatica, and he asked if he could have healing in his body. And I was like, yeah. So I, with permission, laid my hand on his knee, because he said it went from back to hip to knee to ankle, this pain, and invited the Spirit to come, and he felt immediate relief from his pain. God cares about this man. Not just to preach an empty sort of like vague philosophy of like health for your soul or eternal life, but right now, this man is hurting. He doesn't have health insurance. He doesn't have a home, and God cares about his body. And the power of God, when he comes, he heals. God loves to heal. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life, and life abundant. Now, you might notice in this story that there are some counterfeit powers, the seven sons of Sceva, who go in and try to use the name of Jesus, but they don't really know Jesus. They're like, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. This is like third-hand relationship with God. They try to cast out a demon, and did you see what happened? It didn't work, but worse than not working, it backfired. The demonized man attacked them and beat up seven guys that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, this story used to freak me out when I was young. It's like, I don't want to pray deliverance over anyone because what if I'm not legit? You know, I had like this imposter syndrome. Like, what if I'm like the seven sons of Sceva? I don't want to get attacked. It's valid. It's a scary story. But I've come to realize there's beauty in the truth that the real power of God saves, heals, delivers. But those who try to use his name like it's a magic spell have no power. It's gotta be the real thing or nothing at all. The thief can't take credit for deliverance in a pretend kind of a way. The power of God is real. The next thing we see is it's healing power, it's also illuminating power. The light shines in the darkest places of our souls. It's not just about the body, but it actually goes deeper. The people in this city are beginning to see that their powers are not real. Oh, we tried to invoke the name of Jesus and it didn't work because we don't really know him. They're beginning to see that their magic spells, this city seemed to love magic and sorcery and the occult, wasn't working, but that Jesus only had real power. They began to see this. Only the disciples of Jesus are able to heal and deliver, and we are not. And the light shines in the darkness. And so they chose to bring their sorcery books and burn them. I think it's important to note that they chose to bring their sorcery books and burn them. It's an act of the free will. We never actually see Paul saying, we're gonna do a public book burning. Everyone bring your books. There's no pressure. But when they begin to see the power of God on full display, they're like, this isn't working. This is not the real thing. These sorcery books are not it, and so they burn them. N.T. Wright describes magic like this. Magic attempts to gain the power without paying the price of humble submission to God, whose power it is. They wanted the power, they didn't want to submit to God. So the people begin to realize, yes, we want power, but more than that, we want to submit to God who holds all power. So they bring their sorcery book. This is like all their powers that they once had and say, this is worthless now. And not only is it worthless, we want to destroy it. It reminds me of what Pastor Demetra spoke about last week about our idols, these root idols, power, acceptance, comfort, control. They wanted power. But all their best power was not enough. And not only was it not enough, it was actually beginning to eat away at their souls. It was dark. And so they choose to burn the books. And it says it was worth 50,000 drachmas. Now, a drachma is one day's wage for a laborer. So I don't know what that is in today's equivalent, what like minimum wage would be for one day, times 50,000. So we're talking like millions of dollars worth of books burned in one moment as they bring their magic powers before God and destroy it at his feet, this offering, giving up the power that they once held. Now, it's not just burning these books. There's actually what I've learned in commentaries this week. According to magical theory, the potency of a spell is bound up with its secrecy. If it is divulged, it becomes ineffective. So these converted magicians renounce their imagined power by rendering their spells inoperative. So once you bring your secret spells public, they don't work anymore. This was like a moment of confession. This is what I once drew upon, but it is no longer what I'm gonna run to anymore. They confess and they destroy the power of the darkness in that confession. It's not gonna work anymore because we've brought it to the light. When God comes near, He heals. He cares. He wants to alleviate human suffering. And he also shines light on secret sin. He shines light on spiritual bondage. He shines light on the darkness that holds people captive, the secret things that we hide away that give us power, comfort, acceptance, control, these things that we cling to. He shines light on them and they become revealed. And in this beautiful story, they choose to confess. They choose to shine a bright light on all their darkness and to surrender it before God. And the word of God increases in power. The magic books lose their power and the word of God gains power in this one moment. This is like a shift in the spiritual atmosphere. I don't know if you think in a very spiritual way, but think about this. 50,000 drachmas worth of sorcery books are destroyed. And then the word of the Lord increases in power. Do you think there's a connection there? This spiritual power being destroyed and the power of God now begins to grow and increase across the whole region. It's like a crisis moment in spiritual warfare. There's a decisive turn from darkness to light. A whole people have said no to the kingdom of darkness and yes to the Lord. And something shifts in the city and in the region. It's a good story, right? It's power. The power of God heals and illuminates the darkness, and it's all good. Sin and bondage and all things evil. This is like, I'm kind of using a lot of different words, but this all describes the work of the enemy, which is the opposite of God, the kingdom of darkness. All of his works operate in secrecy. And this is why the church historically has practiced confession. It's not trying to heap shame. It's not trying to get secrets about people, like, confess your sin to me. No, we confess because it's shining light on the darkness. And when you shine light on the darkness, it loses its power. Have you ever experienced the healing power of confession? And I love that it can happen sometimes across a room or across a region, and it can happen when the power of God just comes near, not someone saying you should go to confession or you should confess, but it just begins to come up. The power of God comes, illuminates the darkness, and you're like, I can't live this way anymore. I have to get it out. Draw Near is a conference that we do every fall, and I think 2023 Draw Near was very powerful. It was like the presence of God was just thick in the room and we didn't really have to do very much. God was just there, here in this room. And we had a worship set. We were all worshiping and we had some stuff that we had planned to do, but then people just started to confess their sin. This is like Saturday morning in November. People just began to confess in a room like this, just started to say out loud, confess their sins before God, and it just one after another, after another, after another, after another. No one had to lead them into it, but God was just lighting up the darkest corners and setting people free. You know, Charles Finney, he was a revivalist and a preacher back in the day, and apparently he had so much power that he would walk down the streets and people would run out of the pubs to come bow at his feet and confess their sins. He didn't have to go to them and say, you should stop doing these bad things. He just walked through the town and the power of God made conviction fall on people and they would run to him and confess their sins. That was the first thing they would do. The power of God illuminates the darkness and it is for our freedom. Everyone loves healing. Am I right? But once sin gets uprooted, the enemy starts to panic. Now, this is deeper stuff now. A shift in the region. I'm going to read the next portion of this chapter because it is wild. I couldn't let Seth read all of it. I had to keep this one for myself. This is what happens next. They burn their sorcery books. The word of God increases in power. And then verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Yeah, of course. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowds and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. "Okay, city clerk." So calm and efficient. Shut it down. It's a dramatic story, and then it kind of ends like, ba-dum-bum. Okay, time to go home. The power of God comes. Healing power, illuminating power, the body and the soul, and now it's disturbing power because it's affecting the systems. It's affecting the city. The power of God disrupts. Picture the scene. Huge crowds, chanting loudly, red in the face, screaming, shouting, thirsty for blood, furious. I'm not talking about Super Bowl Sunday, although I like to imagine it something like that. Have you ever seen like Raiders fans? This is what I'm picturing in this great theater. This theater in Ephesus holds around 25,000 people. That is bigger than Madison Square Garden. This is a huge arena filled with people, and they don't know what they're shouting about at first, but eventually they kind of get it together. The goddess of the region was named Artemis in Greek, or it's Diana in Roman, same goddess. She's a powerful goddess. A massive cult worshipped her, all led by female officials. She was a fertility goddess with multiple breasts. On the top of a hill, her temple, like, oversaw the entire city. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was their god, goddess. Now, she had lost some of her importance. The city had begun to lose some of its sway as a political and commercial center, and it was now turning to the temple to support the economy. So what I mean by that is tourism. They started to make these little Diana silver goddess statues to sell them to people who would come by and visit. Isn't that how it goes, right? Something great happens and it becomes a tourist trap. That's basically what was going on. People would come there to see this amazing temple and to buy their little goddess statue and take it home. Demetrius was probably the president of the Guild of Silversmiths. The guilds, the trade guilds, were very powerful at that time. Me and my silversmiths, we work together as a union. He calls them together and says, "Hey guys, this is hitting us economically. Nobody wants to buy our statues anymore." That's what he says privately, but the public line is, our goddess will lose her divine majesty. What do you think is more the reason? Is it about money or is it about their goddess having glory? It's hard to say. He says both reasons. He's like, we're gonna lose money and also she's gonna lose glory. That's really the problem. Yes, yes, yes. It's all about Diana. Even she, Artemis, had no real power. Paul wrote a book to the church in Ephesus. It's called Ephesians in our Bible. And he writes and he describes them. He says, you were once without hope and without God in the world. And that word without God is where we get the word atheist. You once were godless. You had no gods. But they could very easily just like look up and be like, we definitely have a God. We have a giant temple on top of this mountain worshiping this goddess. But Paul says, no, it's not a real God. You had no God. You thought that was a God. It was fake. It's interesting to me that Paul's most complete study of spiritual warfare is in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we get the armor of God. And Ephesians chapter 6 is where he says this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesus needed to know this, that their battle was not against other people, but it was a spiritual battle going on in the heavenly realm. And what that means is not like up, but a heavenly realm exists on top of our physical reality that we cannot see. A battle going on at all times, a spiritual battle. Paul knows this to be true, and the church in Ephesus knows this to be true. There's a spiritual war going on. This wasn't just about physical healing or the confession of sin. This was about a spiritual stronghold over the city of Ephesus. Something has been disturbed. There's like a line in the sand now. The light has now advanced into the darkness. And so the enemy, whatever spiritual powers are behind this goddess, are beginning to get territorial. This is our city. This is beyond my pay grade, right? I don't understand what goes on in the spiritual realm at all times, but I know that there's a battle. I know there's things that we cannot see. And I know that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Something's getting disturbed here. As this giant riot is going on and as they start to get this unity around what they're chanting about, the confusion now shifts into 2 hours of nonstop chanting. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They've got their message clear. Paul's like, I want to get in that room. Because Paul's like, I know how to preach. I got the power of the Holy Spirit. I got this crowd of 25,000 people. Let me preach to them. But wise counsel tells him, Paul, do not go there. It is too dangerous. I just think Paul is amazing. It's like, that's the last place I would want to run into. But Paul's like, hold me back. Get me in the middle of that room. That angry mob of goddess worshipers. Give me a platform there. But wise counsel tells him to stay away. And it's the city clerk that comes in and says, everybody calm down. We don't want any rioting. We don't want Rome to think that we're causing a commotion. Then we'd get in trouble. See, even in this epicenter of spiritual power, there's also political power. And spiritual and political and economic all play a part together in this weird kind of mashup of power that's pretty scary. And while they're worshiping their goddess, they know that the Roman Empire is also a power over them. And it almost seems as though they bow to Rome more than to Artemis. You know what I'm saying? They're like, oh, we don't want to get Rome mad. We don't want to get the emperor upset. That could cause real problems. We'll be quiet about our goddess for now, as long as Rome doesn't come and arrest us. The Roman Empire was like an eagle eye watching at all times to make sure no one was trying to rise up in power. Shut it down. The Roman Empire wanted to keep the power. No public disorder. We're in charge. He's a spiritual power in the seats of government as well. So the city clerk comes in and shuts it down. But things have shifted. In the spiritual world, there were battles won. Something changed across that region. Diana's temple is no more. The Roman Empire is no more. Which at the time would have been unthinkable. Powers rise and fall. Good leaders, bad leaders, rise and fall. Glory to God. Jesus never falls. His power has stood the test of time, and he's taking back ground. I think it's interesting the way the story ends. I was so excited to dig into this passage, and I was like, it's so epic and intense, and there's spiritual powers. And I'm like, the ending is just like, everyone go about your business. If you want to have a file complaint, you know, you can go to the courts and do this thing like the proper way, the legal channels. And it could have ended quite differently, which it often did in church history. There's many accounts of huge crowds of people turning on Christians and destroying them in that moment. It could have ended with a great persecution, but it didn't. It ended quietly. And I think it's interesting that all of these epic, powerful moments and confrontations in this passage are happening, but what do you actually see the church doing? They're just kind of living their lives. They're meeting every day and having discussions. That's what it says. Small groups. Every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That's what it says. The synagogue kicked them out, so they go, they rent a venue, and they have every day Bible studies. Paul is a tent maker in this city, so he's got a job. He literally, like, works with his hands to make money to provide for himself while he's living there, and then leads these discussions every day in this lecture hall. They've just planted a church, and they're just doing small groups every day, and yet the power of God is beginning to heal people, even like unintentionally, and stir up this public confession and burning of sorcery books, the shifting of power as the church is just quietly, faithfully, loving, walking their lives together in community, fixing their eyes on the Lord. Powerful things are shifting in the heavenly realm, disturbing the systems, but the church is kind of just quiet, just faithful, just persevering. I learned a new word this week from my friend Leah Berrios, who I wish was here. She's my Gen Z friend. She taught me a new word. It's probably new to most of you because I know most of you are not Gen Z. Locanuanly. Young people. Locanuanly, it's a combination of low-key and genuinely. There you go. Welcome to TikTok. Locanuanly. So it's like, it's genuine, it's earnest, but I'm not gonna be like, you know, in your face about it. It's low-key, but it's genuine. Locanuanly. You're welcome. Welcome to 2026. It's really recent. It's like fresh. Fresh meme. Locanuanly. I kept thinking about this word as I was thinking about the church in this story. They're just low-key, but they're genuine. Their power is real, but they're not actually trying to stir up a scene. They just have power. Or it's what Vineyard Movement that we're a part of calls naturally supernatural. Supernatural power is real, but the church is just quietly, gently, lovingly, gathering together, meeting human need, presenting the gospel, not trying to stir up a scene. And even when a scene is stirred up, the government's like, they didn't do anything to bother you, right? These are good Christian people. It reminds me of in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul writes, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. The power of God is greater than any other power on earth or under the earth. It's also different than any other power on the earth. Greater than and different from. The power of God is gentle and humble. The power of God is restful. Like a fire, it invites you in, it's warm, it's welcoming, and when it burns, it doesn't destroy you, but it destroys the things that bind you. The power of God is real, but it's gentle. Has anyone told you about the power of the Holy Spirit? I don't want you to go home on Christmas break this year and be like, no one ever told me about the Holy Spirit. You heard it here. I hope you've heard it before. You've probably heard it before, but if not, let you hear me say this today. You can be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that is gentle and humble and loving and kind, that heals, that illuminates the darkness, and that disturbs the powers around us. You can be filled with a real power. It doesn't have to look like some crazy flashy thing. It might. It can be natural and supernatural at the same time. It can feel like love. It can feel like the warmth, and yet it can be real power. Real power doesn't have to like draw attention to itself, but it works. It changes people's lives, and it changes cities. So let's respond in prayer. And you know, I feel like 90% of Sundays here, we're like, well, what's the altar call? We're like, come and receive the Holy Spirit. But it's got to be that again, right? Maybe you need healing. Maybe you want power to heal. Maybe you've got sin to confess that the Lord's starting to shine a light on. Maybe you're aware of spiritual powers across our city or our region, and you know that we don't have enough strength on our own to change things, but we need God's power to come and shift forces of darkness over our region. Maybe you need power today. Well, I would like to invite all of you to stand, and we are going to respond with this beautiful song about the power of God. I believe that He is here, and we're praying that we become more aware of His presence. And as we sing this song, open up to receive a fresh filling of the power of God. Scripture says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a continual verb. Be filled again, be filled again, be filled again. It's not just a one-time thing. As we sing, open up to receive the Holy Spirit. And if you want to come forward to respond, maybe you even want to come right now. There's a place of prayer right here. This is a place of power. This is a place of encounter. And there's a prayer team who'd love to pray with you as well.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.